I want to talk to you in this time we have here this morning about what we're about to do when we come together, all of us, and break bread together. Paul, in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, speaks about what he calls, and he is the only one I can remember in all the scripture, he calls it the Lord's Supper. And that is an accurate title of description. I don't think communion is. It is a communion. That's what the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians says. It is a communion, a fellowship, a participation. But that's not a technical term for this meal. The Lord's Supper is the term. And it's not a very happy thing he has to say here in the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 18 of the chapter. For first of all, when you come together to church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." And then he adds some cautionary words that we will take note of later. This was a bad example. What Paul is giving us here through the writing that he did to the brethren at Corinth is a bad example that we're to avoid. What is the Lord's Supper? Well, there's some basic things that we often speak about. It's a meal, of course. It was to be eaten regularly, Acts 2, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. So that it was something that was a constant part of whatever they were doing in the church in Jerusalem. And we get from this text something else. It says, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And it seems to be the case in his statements about the feast here that they did it quite regularly as they came together, because it is so much a part of their regular assemblies that he would speak in those terms when they come together. As the church, he said, they didn't do very well. They came together for the worse, not for the better. And when they came together, it was not to eat the Lord's Supper. Or perhaps the understanding we should have there is, it's not possible for you to eat the Lord's Supper. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 20, in that one passage, and this is rather unique, with the exception perhaps of 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, about a Sunday meeting. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them. Luke doesn't bother to explain what he's talking about because he presumes everybody will know. He doesn't give you the day of the month or the time of the year. The only reference to the time of the year was given in verse 16 of Acts 20, when he says that they departed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, which tells us that it was after the Passover feast was over. So this is not an annual observance, because he comes down there to Troas and stays there 7 days. And then on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. If you put all that together, and if you really want to please God, and if you remember the fact that the first day of the week was the day that the Lord was raised from the dead, what a significant time. It would not be too difficult, I think, for the person to conclude that these people ate together in this memorial feast every first day of the week. It was a regular part of things. And why would you want to do otherwise? And beside all that, if it were not for this passage, and if we could work it out to take up the collection some other way than getting together, there would be no reason whatsoever for Christians to come together on the first day of the week at all. This is significant. The Lord's Supper is significant. It's significant because the Lord, the night before he died, made this request. Such a small one, isn't it? This do in remembrance of me. Its simplicity, I think, bears out the fact that the way of the Lord is a simple way. And it's important because Paul will say in this 11th chapter after the verses we read that if you eat and drink in an unworthy way this feast, you will drink, these are awful words, you will drink damnation to your souls. It is critical to the spiritual life, he said, because of the fact that they were eating it the way they were eating it. Some of them were sick. I don't believe this is physical illness. And some of them were asleep, which is a euphemism for death, spiritual death. And I do believe, and I want to put this insert in here, that it's possible to create the same kind of spiritual sickness and spiritual death as a consequence of going through the motions while we sing great spiritual hymns and speak about God and all those wonderful sentiments that are a part of these hymns and not think about God one time and be concerned about something else. I believe that can create spiritual death in you. When you listen to the preaching and teaching of God's Word in just sort of a mechanical, robotic way, I think that can create spiritual death. There are more ways to use profanity than to curse and to swear. And one way to do it is to pray without thought, to sing without a mind, and eat the Lord's Supper without any care. As Paul said, do you despise the church of God? Don't you understand what's happening here? And do you treat with contempt those that have nothing? So this is a significant thing, and I don't want to leave the impression with you that I think the Lord's Supper is the preeminent spiritual issue here, and if we deal with this in a good way, then all the rest will be fine. But I believe it's a serious matter. And I think we are often drawn to mindless activity with regard to the Lord's Supper. And I want to say this. The problem in Corinth was not that they were not eating it on the right day. And the problem in Corinth was not that they were using the wrong materials in the supper. Out of the Passover feast where this was instituted, Jesus chose two things. The bread and the fruit of the vine. And he could have chosen other things. I mean, roast lamb, no doubt, has some appeal, and some other things that were present there, but this is what he chose. But that wasn't their problem at Corinth. Their problem at Corinth was that they ate this supper, which was to be a supper of love and devotion, and they used it as an occasion for the exercise of their own carnal, selfish disposition and ways. This division showed itself here, too. They didn't care for one another. Didn't love one another. And they treated each other with contempt. And Paul said, you can't eat the Lord's Supper when you come together with that sort of disposition and attitude. So it's with that in mind that I want to speak to you just a little while today about the Lord's Supper. It was a meal to be eaten. I don't know how much as a custom those early saints ate or drank. I don't know. It has no significance to the Holy Spirit. Much has been said by some today that we bit and sip here. What is that? There's no significance given to that matter. I know that when the great high priest met Abraham coming back from the battle with the kings, he brought out bread and wine. I suspect that was more of a meal to them than it is to us. We think if you've got a meal, you're going to have a big spread here. And yet they ate with great simplicity and felt about that. But I don't want to get into that matter. I'm just saying it is a meal. And the food to be used is made very clear by the Lord. And if we want to please him, and surely we do, we will do just exactly what he said, wise and divine as he is. Secondly, it's a meal to be eaten by those who are disciples of Jesus. It indicates a special union and fellowship with him. Is that not the point that's being made in 1 Corinthians 10? When in verse 16 he says, the cup of blessing, which we bless, and by the way, that the cup of blessing, that means we give thanks. It's not the, it's not some sort of sacerdotal moving of the hands, and it is the giving of thanks. That's the meaning of the term. Eucharisteo, the Greek term, which has been turned into the Eucharist, which is an unfortunate thing, but the point of it all is that it's we give thanks. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not a communion? It's unfortunate that term is turned into something theological here. It just means, is it not a participation, a sharing in the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not sharing or participation in the body of Christ? For we, though we are many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. The point in this context is idolatry and the problem of idolatry and the problem of going down here to the idol's temple and eating off the altar, and then you want to go up here and eat at the table of the Lord. He said, you can't do that. You can't do that. If you eat at the table of the Lord, you demonstrate and declare that you have a part in this tremendous sacrifice of the Son of God and that you are what you are because of that. And so you cannot do that and then run down here to the idol's temple. That is the issue here at this particular point. But does this feast declare that we participate in this? Yes. Do we participate in the blood and in the body of Christ in this meal? No. It is a declaration that we do. It indicates our association with him and our fellowship with him. That's the significance here. Jesus made very clear when he instituted the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26 to 29, I will not drink henceforth this fruit of the vine till I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. It was the fruit of the vine when he brought it out there. It was the fruit of the vine when they drank it. It'll be the fruit of the vine when we drink it and when he drinks it new with us in the kingdom of God. And so that's the end of this idea of some sort of miraculous activity going on under the scene and below the real physical incidence of the bread and the fruit of the vine, which would not show up in a chemical test, etc., etc. It simply put, this is a memorial. And obviously he was in his body when he gave the bread and the fruit of the vine to the disciples. It's a meal to be eaten by the disciples. And in this meal, we proclaim his death until he comes. Let me tell you, it was not exactly a thing to be boldly proclaimed in that time to say, I am associated with a fellow who was crucified like a common thief over in Jerusalem. There was shame associated with crucifixion. It was intended to be a shameful death. It was intended to denigrate. It was intended to humiliate, so that people would understand when they saw somebody who was experiencing a death like this that you better remember before you get in a situation where you are worthy of such an execution. And so, but we're not ashamed. And we declare his death. We declare it to be the glorious thing that it was, our redemption and our salvation. And so that is done when we eat the bread and drink the cup in the Lord's Supper. By the way, I want to stress this fact in that connection, that there's a special privilege in being able to eat and drink at his table in his kingdom. In Luke, Jesus said to the 12, and I don't want to make too broad an application of this, he said, I've given to you a kingdom, even as my Father gave one to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Then he also says, may sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't think that means that they're going to be at last sitting with Jesus in heaven at the occasion of the final judgment, or they're going to be there to exercise some sort of judgment. I think it's simply a statement that's being made about the fact that they're going to preach the gospel, by which all men at last are going to be judged. They are not the judges any more than any human being is, but that word which they had, which came from Christ, was to be the basis of that judgment, as Jesus says in John 12:48 or thereabout. So that is the point. But I do believe that it's right to say about us that we eat and drink at his table in his kingdom. How would you feel Well, let's get past politics here. Let's just think about the president, not think about who is president, and because I don't think this has any place in the preaching of the gospel. But if you're invited to come to the White House, and not only were you invited there, but you were invited to come and sit at the same table with the president or anybody else that you look on with great admiration or see as a rather august figure. I mean, you would be watching yourself, and you would want to be sure that this is wonderful that I should be called to be in this sort of position. Let me tell you, you have been invited as a disciple of Jesus Christ to sit down with the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings and the magnificent and enormous figure here that is not just superhuman. This is a divine figure, and we are sitting down, and we're going to sit down, if I'm reading the text correctly, he said, till I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, or in the kingdom of God. Is this not the kingdom of God? Has not the kingdom come? I'm not going to try to understand this fully, or to try to explain it. I don't believe it's mystical. But in some sense, we're sitting down with him today to eat at his table in his kingdom. And I don't think we ought to come with our heads half on. Even if it happens every first day of the week, it does not lose significance. It does not lose meaning. And I want to stress this fact as we pass by. The Lord's Supper is not ritual-centered. And here is sometimes our disposition. We say, well, there are some things we've got to get done here on the first day of the week in order to legitimate and to make our meeting what it ought to be, and we need to eat the Lord's Supper. And so we want to be sure and get that right. We want to be sure we get the right elements. We want to be sure it's the right day, yes. And we want to say the right words and so forth. And it's almost as if we're working on some ritual that if we get it right, it has power. Well, of course we want to get it right because we want to please the Lord who died for us. But we don't have sense enough to know what's best. He's the one that knows. And it's in him we put our confidence and trust. But it's not a ritual. If you get it just right, then everything's fine. Even though you come half asleep, even though you got your mind on 1,000 other things, just so you got the ritual right, then it's really going to be fine. Everything's going to be fine. I had a Lutheran landlord when I was a young preacher, before Wilma and I even married, and he told me that every time he took a trip, he went down to the Lutheran pastor and had communion. The idea being that that would cover him for the trip, you know. He'd be up to date there and have taken care of the ritual. And I didn't say any. Well, he was the landlord. We had a bit of discussion after that. But the point is, that's terrible. It's a terrible, terrible misconstruction of what the Lord intended to happen here. That it's Christ-centered. It is the one, and it's never called an act of worship, neither is singing spiritual songs or listening to the preaching. These are not called acts of worship. We call them acts of worship, and they are. I chase after rabbits sometimes, come across my path, but sometimes we worship spontaneously. Something happens, and we have a sense of awe. Like Moses before the burning bush, or Joshua before the angel of God's presence, we just suddenly fall in adoration. But other times, we choose the time, like Abraham did when in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, he said to his young men, you stay here with the animal, the lad and I will go yonder and worship. We choose a time of worship. And this is a chosen time to worship. But this is the worship of the Son. S-O-N. A particular expression of worship toward the Son. And he is to be worshipped. He is God, after all. And so, worship's not about you and me. Well, it is from God's vantage point. Young people wonder why parents are so constantly instructive. Don't do this, do this, do this other thing. And it seems to them that, well, they're just saying that to let you know who's boss. You know, I want you to understand who's running this show here, and so you get this in your mind. It is not true. Parents instruct because they love the children, and they want them to respect them because it's critical to their well-being that they respect them so that they will listen to the guidance that will be offered. They do not know. They are too ingenuous. They do not have the experience. And so someone who is older must guide and direct them. And I will tell you why it is important for God to be reverenced and worshipped by us, because it's critical for our eternal well-being that we do it. It's critical. So that we will listen to Him. He doesn't need it. He's not sitting up in heaven saying, "Tell me more about how great I am. I love you. Yes, I'll keep it up. This is wonderful." He knows who He is, believe you me. But we need to know who He is. That is the thing. And so worship is not centered on us. It's centered on God. And so we're here to look up and to get out of ourselves and to worship Him. And so that is important. But in this connection, I wanted to say, but the fact that you're privileged to come and sit down and eat at the Lord, or at the table of the Lord, does present some responsibilities. In Psalm 41, there's a reference to a betrayal. And it is thought that perhaps it could have reference to David's reference to Ahithophel, who was his intimate counselor during the time when David's son rebelled against his father and sought to take the kingdom away, and did for a time take the kingdom away from his father. But here are the words in Psalm 41, verses 7 to 9. "All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." There's something about someone coming and eating at your table and eating your food, and then going out and slandering you, and doing all in their power to dishonor. That's what Ahithophel did. I mean, he was somebody that David trusted. And he betrayed him. And in the 55th Psalm, another reference, verses 12 to 14. "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, and then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throne." You feel the hurt in that? You know, that first passage in Psalm 41, Jesus applied to somebody. You remember who it was? Judas. Judas. And we have to ask ourselves how it looks when we come and sit down and eat at the Lord's table, eat His food, and take sweet counsel together, the openness that ought to be there, and the familiarity that ought to be there. And I don't mean that in the wrong way. In our relationship to Him, we always reverent. And then go out and behave ourselves in such a way as to dishonor Him. I mean, this is a deep and profound tragedy. And so that's the reason that when we come here and we sit down at the Lord's table together, that we need to sense the privilege of it, and we need to sense the responsibility and obligation that it gives us not to leave this place, not to leave this place, and go out and do as the sixth chapter of Hebrews said, verse 6, crucify the Son of God afresh and bring him to an open shame. Only God's people can do that to him. Those that are not Christians, they're what they are they not? They make no claim to being servants of God. They make no claim to having any association with Jesus. But we make a claim. And we declare ourselves to be the disciples of Jesus. And we declare that in a special way when we come together and break this bread together. For us to go out and do like Peter and say, I don't know the man, or like Judas and betray him in the hands of his enemies, is an awful tragedy. And we're in a position to do that. And so what I'm saying is that eating at this table with this Lord gives us obligations and responsibilities. It is a family meal. I believe that becomes evident in the Scripture. It is not something we do in as an act of individual piety. Of course, all collective worship at last involves an individual. We're all going to be judged in what we do. I mean, even though the body of believers, there may be, everybody else may be having a great attitude, it's my attitude and my disposition at last that's going to be judged. I understand that. But what I'm simply saying here is that the evidence of the New Testament documents is that the local church is the one that spread the table for the Lord's Supper. That's what 1 Corinthians 11 indicates. When you come together as the church, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So it's a family thing. It's a family thing. And if you come together here and you say, I just don't like so-and-so, I don't like them. I'm telling you, I have a hard time even sitting down in the same assembly with that person. You've got a problem. That's the kind of problem they had in Corinth. And that Paul is so strongly rebuking. Do I praise you in this matter, he said? I do not praise you. What you're doing is horrific. What you're doing is a tragedy. And so, as we come together and we think about the Lord in his death, and I would stress this fact, that though it is on the first day of the week, and by the way, by coming together on the first day of the week, we remember the Lord's resurrection. That is, in a sense, a memorial, I'm sure. But it's the Lord's death that this feast brings to us, to our attention. Because it was in that death, that sacrificial atoning death, that we have come alive again. He has redeemed us. And what's the power of the Lord's Supper? Well, the power of the Lord's Supper is remember. There's no sacramental power here. If you eat this bread and drink this cup, doesn't matter what you think about or how you do it, as long as you do that, well, then the magic occurs. How in the world, if you eat 10,000 Lord's Suppers and it doesn't make any difference in you, if there's no transforming influence as a consequence of coming together with your brothers and sisters and eating together and reminding and remembering together about what he has done, what is the benefit and value of that, I ask? None at all. In fact, it's better if you hadn't done it. As Paul said, you've come together not for the better but for the worse. You're worse off after you've come together in a meeting like this than you were before you came. And so what's critical then is that we remember. And I know the practical question that we ask ourselves is, well, what do we remember? Well, somebody said it was an awful death. We ought to remember how awful it was. Remember the movie that came out a few years ago that one of our famous movie actors produced, and it was a very vivid description of the physical brutality that was visited upon Jesus. And it shook this nation, you know. People came out from those movie theaters having seen that movie, and they were there, you know, they were shaken. But let me tell you, we got over that. This took a little while. And we're back to business as usual. It was an awful death. But it's not just the death itself, but all the implications of it that we need to think about. We need to think about that this is what sin costs. You like to play around with sin? This is what it costs. This is how much God hates it, that he would visit upon his own son this horror. Maybe we ought to hate sin a lot more than we do. And then again, too, it also will remind us how much God loves us. I mean, this is love unbounded, love unimaginable, almost inexpressible. And we would do well to remember how much we are loved as we think about the Lord's Supper. And we would do well to remember what Paul brings up in the second chapter of Philippians. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, the very essence of God, counting not the being on an equality of God a thing to be grasped or held on to, and I like this is a better translation than the New King James Version, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, yes, the death of the cross. It would help us to think about how he emptied himself so we would quit being so stubbornly proud and self-centered and self-fascinated. It would deliver us from ourselves. And that's something else to think about. There are all kinds of things to think about. And the brother, by the way, and I'm not trying to put any pressure on the brother who will preside at the Lord's table here this morning. In fact, after I've done all this talking, he may not have too much to do. But the point of it all is that he is a significant person. Because it is his task, in the few words he speaks, to draw the minds of all of us present back to that death and to its significance. Because if we don't think about those things, if those are not the meditation of the moment, it's not going to do us any good. And so all sorts of things can come up into the mind because of the cross of Christ. Well, the hymn says, in the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the themes of sacred story gather around its head sublime. The cross of the center of everything. It's in that cross that all the great lessons are taught. And so for these moments together, as a family together, we remind each other. Now, which is not to say, by the way, that the only time we ought to think about Jesus and his death is when we get together to eat the Lord's Supper. I don't know if we get that notion in our head. Well, yes, we ought to do it. We ought to think about it once a week. I believe the hymn that says, I think I can remember what that hymn said. In the cross, be my glory ever. There's a line in it that says that we should walk beneath its shadow all the time. Now, you remember the hymn. I have senior moments occasionally, most inconvenient, but just have to get past it. But the point is that we ought to live and walk beneath the shadow of that cross continually. That ought to be something that is a part of us. Well, then why do we need to get together to do it? Because it's good to be together and to help each other remember. This is the family. You go to family reunions. You have to go to family reunions sometimes and get together with people you don't want to get together with. But anyway, they're in the family. I think it was your own New England poet who said that home is a place where they got to let you in whether they want to or not, because you belong there. And so we have family reunions. But what happens is we get together and we talk about our story. You know, we got a story to tell. We talk about what Mom and Dad did when we did so and so. All the mischievous activity we got involved in, and fun, humorous stories, and everything else. And when my brother and I get together, we talk about things. I was reared by a mother who was a widow, four sons. My father took leave of the family before he ever died, and died when he was 40. So she had the task of rearing four sons who were not easy. And I have to say that when she was asked before her death by somebody who raised the question with her, said, which one of your sons was the hardest to rear? I was the oldest of the four. And she, my name came out of her mouth before she hesitated even a second. I took it the best way I could. But I remember one time when, and this is a story that's often told, my mother had to go to a teacher's convention. And so we were at home handling things by ourselves. And we were going to fry some bologna. That's how it was in those days now. We're going to fry some bologna. Well, the big issue was, do you put grease in the pan or do you just fry it straight? This is an important issue. World shaking, really. And we got into a fight about that. And before it was over, we had a hole knocked in the wall and a bed broken down. Now, my mother was not pleased when she came. But that's our story, you know. And we have a story, too. That Passover feast, that was a memorial feast. It was to remind the people of Israel of the great deliverance that God had granted to them in Egypt with great power, delivered them from the hand of the Pharaoh, took them across the Red Sea. And we have a story, and we get together and we tell our story. And our story is about Jesus and that cross. That's our story. That's what binds us together. That's the reason that Okies like myself, and New Englanders like you are, my wife is a native of Northern Illinois, we all get together. We ought not to be together. We don't have a lot from our backgrounds that would indicate we ought to be together, sharing all this. But that cross has brought us together. And that's our story. And so we get together in this family meeting and we tell our story and we eat together and eat and drink at his table in his kingdom. And it reminds us of who we are because of who he is and what he has done and binds us closer together to him and closer together to each other. As somebody said, Christians love each other before they know each other, and that is a fact. Because before we even know each other personally, we know that something very profound binds us together. We share that. And it is more powerful and more important than anything else in the world. And so, with that, I think I must conclude now because I believe... Is the bell rung? First bell's rung? You have two more minutes? I mean, I think I'll give these back to you and take them back later. Thank you very much.